We are looking at the last days in you, last days in me, what the Lord's called us to do. And again, I want to point out the tension. How can we reach the world if we are taught to run from it? Now, I grew up in an era of Christianity that still exists, that carries on today, that people are taught in churches all the time that you should, you know, stay away from evil, stay away from, you know, flee this, that, and the other. And again, as I pointed out the last time, the Bible says flee fornication. It does not say flee fornicators, because fornicators need Jesus, right? Okay, so you need to understand these things, understand the will of God. And we've had so much help misunderstanding, where people have just, churches, Sunday school teachers, preachers, the whole nine yards have been what the Pharisees did. You know, God gave certain laws in the Old Testament. Well, the Pharisees decided that wasn't good enough. In order to keep people from breaking the laws, let's create over 600 more laws to keep people from getting close to breaking the laws. Things that God never said. I understand they were well-intentioned, but when you start taking things beyond the Word of God, sometimes it creates more problems than necessary. Anyway, this is the tension that we have to manage. Notice what, I'm going to go a little deeper in this. Look at me at Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Jesus says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Now, there's this, there's so many other verses, you know, that if you deny me, I'll deny you. And it just, it goes on and on. And those are the verses that we've had preached at us. Why, you pathetic, spineless little weenie of a Christian. You're just afraid to say anything about Jesus at any time. What's wrong with you? Get some gumption. Come on. Grow a backbone. Blah, 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 blah. You know, it goes on and on and on. And we said, yeah, I'm worthless. I'm so ashamed. No, I shouldn't be ashamed. No, and, you know, is the Lord going to deny me? You know, we you know, all those little things that try to, quote, unquote, motivate people, but really just do more harm than good. You know all the other verses, because again, we've had those preachers. But, you know, I'll remind you as we get into this. Don't you remember, we're not going to look at the verse of Scripture, but Proverbs, the book of Proverbs is filled with this. A fool utters his mind all the time, but a wise person conceals his lips. In other words, how does the proverb say it? He knows when to hold them, he knows when to fold them. No, wait a minute. That's a psalm, isn't it? Okay, well, you get it. The principle's there. There's a time to keep your mouth shut. So this morning, I want us to look at some examples in Scripture, things that you've never likely been exposed to in this context, and I'm not taking them out of context. They are wholly within the context of what we're talking about and in the context of the Scriptures we're going to look at. But we're going to look at some examples of possible ways to live and navigate life with faith in difficult times. And it's not this that all of us have grown up with this assumption that if anybody asks you, you know, anything about Jesus, anything about what the Word says, whatever, if you just don't immediately blab everything that's in your mind, yes, I'm a Christian, come here, abuse me and kill me, because that's what I'm supposed to do, you don't know what Scripture teaches. So let's find out. As we get into these, many of these are going to be from Old Testament, and we're going to move to some in the New Testament. But let me remind you what the New Testament says about these things that we're going to read about in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Now, these things that we're going to read about happened to them as an example, and they were written for our admonition, our instruction, our example, our teaching, our learning, upon whom the end of the ages has come. In other words, we can follow some good examples in the Old Testament of what people did and did not do in order to successfully navigate life with faith, in faith, today. In other words, I don't have to... Romans 8 says all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Just because the world counts us as that doesn't necessarily mean that that's what we are. Just because somebody looks at you a certain way doesn't mean that that's what you should give into. We're going to see examples of people who did not, Old Testament. So let's begin. We're going to begin with a guy named Obadiah. Now, I know there's a book of the Bible written by a prophet named Obadiah. This guy we're going to look at this morning is not that Obadiah. This is a different Obadiah. How many of you know people have your name and it's not you? Okay. All right. So we're clear on that. So here we come. This is during the time of Elijah the prophet. And Elijah has come into King Ahab. Ahab and Jezebel are bad news. They are wicked, ungodly, corrupt people. Much like people in politics today, only a whole lot worse. Because they will kill you if you disagree with them. And don't bend and bow their direction. So Elijah has come into King Ahab and says, it hasn't rained at that point for 6 months. And he says, it's not going to rain till I say it's going to rain again. And then he turns around and walks out and he goes into hiding. That's instructive in itself. Well, why isn't he just bold for Jesus out there, standing up in front of Ahab and Jezebel? I'm going to tell you why in a little bit. He goes into hiding. And then, you know, in an agricultural economy, if there's nothing growing, everybody's in trouble. There's no money. I mean, they deal in grain. It's the economy is dead. And so let's read in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 1. It says, after some time, in the third year of the drought, the Lord said to Elijah, go and present yourself to King Ahab, and I will send rain. So Elijah started out. The famine was in Samaria was at its worst. So Ahab called in, here's our guy, Obadiah, who was in charge of the palace. This guy had charge of everything, the food, the security. He was his right-hand man, okay? Now notice this about Obadiah. Obadiah was a devout worshiper of the Lord, not Baal, not the gods that Jezebel had brought in. And when Jezebel was killing the Lord's prophets, Obadiah took 100 of them, hid them in caves in two groups of 50, and provided them with food and water. Now, remember, there's a drought. No food, no water. Well, how many of you know, in economic hard times, how many of you know that it's not the politicians who suffer? They'll have food and water. The king has food and water. You don't, but he does, because he's more important. So where do you think Obadiah is getting this food and water to feed the Lord's prophets who are in hiding? And again, we could ask the question, what are they? Are they denying the Lord because they're hiding? Are they ashamed of the Lord because they're hiding? No. So Obadiah, being the shrewd guy that he is living in the palace with Ahab and Jezebel. But he's a devout worshiper of the Lord. Well, is Obadiah ashamed? Is he embarrassed of the Lord? Is he, you know, all the things that we've heard all these years, is he all these things? Why isn't he just standing up in front of King Ahab and Jezebel? I'm a follower of the Lord. What do you think's going to happen? They're going to take him out and kill him. And then who's going to provide for these prophets? Let me get ahead of myself. The theme that we're going to see in all of this, why this is not wrong to hide, not why it's not wrong to keep your mouth shut in certain instances. There's a time to speak up. There's a time to shut up. And most believers, no, if I just don't blab everything I know and tell everything, whatever, then somehow I'm being dishonest. No, you're not. You're being shrewd. You're being wise. And here's the key is what is your calling? What has God called you to do? Who do you think in the Biden administration? Don't spread this anywhere, but there are believers there. If you just watch the news, do you realize that they want to weed out of the military people of faith? And if they can start there, it's not long before they start trying to weed us out of everything else. Now, you've got a mission. You've got a calling. And you need to stay on track. So all I'm going to say to you is you look at these examples, you pray, you seek the Lord and find out what God wants you to do in your context and in your life. Don't buy into this that you've just got to stand up and be bold in the face and take it right here. No, you don't. Obadiah, God uniquely called him right under the nose of Ahab and Jezebel to provide for these prophets. And if he does what we think we ought to do, then not only is he dead, but so is a lot of other people. So Obadiah fulfilled his calling, his mission. Elijah, you remember, he shortly after this, he comes to Ahab and he says, you know, have the prophets of Baal, all of Jezebel's prophets, you know, 400 of this God and 400 of that God, just meet him, and I'll be the prophet of the Lord. We'll meet together. They have this duel. Whichever God answers by fire, he is God. Well, they go all day and their God is no God and there's no fire. Time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah rebuilds the altar of the Lord, puts a sacrifice on it, and then he says, douse water on it. Over and over again. Well, that was an expensive thing to do right then and there. And God answered by fire. Not only consumed the sacrifice, but the stones licked up all the water, everything. People fell on their faces. The Lord, he is God. Well, duh. You see a display like that, yes. But Elijah, right now, he's got Ahab and Jezebel shaking in their boots. They're afraid of him. So Jezebel sends a messenger with a note. I'm going to kill you tomorrow. What? I mean, first of all, if you're going to kill somebody and you're the queen, you don't send a guy with a note saying, I'm going to do this tomorrow. You send soldiers and go round him up and you kill him. But she's afraid of him. But Elijah doesn't realize that. Elijah is kind of a different bird, okay? Anyway, he runs away. He's scared. He runs away like he did before. First time, it's okay, because his calling, his mission was not finished. So he goes and he's having this pity party. He's hiding out, and God's saying, Elijah, what are you doing here? Well, you know, I'm fearful for the Lord, and, you know, I'm the only one left. So finally, God says, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go anoint this guy king over this country. I want you to go here, and I want you to go get Elisha. He's going to be prophet in your place. Elijah, you're not going to do what I told you to do. Let's get you a replacement. And he says, yeah, but I've just been jealous for the Lord God, and I'm the only one left. And finally, the Lord says to him, after he tells him to go do these things, he says, in 1 Kings chapter 19, 13, he says, Elijah, I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and all whose mouth have not kissed him. You're not the only one. Okay? I've got other people. Well, if Elijah didn't know about them, obviously, it's true the king and queen didn't know about them. Why? Well, why weren't they just out there being bold for the Lord? No. Because then you would all be dead. Elisha is the major prophet on the scene in this next example we're going to look at. Most of these stories you're familiar with. We're reading from the Old Testament. I'm paraphrasing for time's sake. But a neighboring country was making raids into Israel and captured in one instance, you know, a bunch of people and took them. And this one little girl ended up being a servant in the palace. And there's a guy named Naaman. He's general over the armies of Syria. And he has leprosy. Leprosy, I mean, your skin, your flesh is rotting on the bone while you're still alive. It's a horrible disease. No cure. And this little girl said to her mistress, you know, if Naaman we're back in my country, there's a prophet there who could heal him. Well, this got word to the king. So the king says, Naaman, come here. You can be healed in Israel. So here's a note. You take this to the king of Israel and go tell him I want you healed. And the king looks at this and leprosy. I mean, that's incurable. He says, this guy's trying to go to war with me. He has sent me an impossible, incurable thing. And so he tore his clothes that, you know, we're in trouble here because we've got to go to war now because this guy's trying to provoke me to a fight. Send me a guy telling me to heal him. Well, Elisha hears about this and says, don't let the king be, send him to me. So he sends him to Elisha. I mean, got nothing to lose now. Sends him to Elisha, and Elisha won't even come out. Sends his servant to talk to him, says, go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. Well, Naaman gets mad. Because first of all, he's got open wounds. And the Jordan is, well, it's a lot like the Wakarusa. Okay? It is dirty. It's filthy. And how many of you know open sores and wounds? You get dirt in them, what are you going to get? Infection. He just says, there are cleaner waters in my country than there are here. Finally, one of his lieutenants says, look, if he asked you to do some great thing, you'd do it. But why don't you just do what he says? Got nothing to lose. You're dead anyway. So he goes and he dips in the Jordan 7 times, He comes up, it says, the seventh time, his flesh was like the flesh of a baby. I mean, it was new flesh. So he comes back to Elijah's house, and he's so grateful, he is trying to offer gifts to Elisha. Elisha comes out this time and talks to him and says, no, I cannot accept anything from you. It says in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 17, if you will not, said Naaman, you're not going to take anything, then please let your servant be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings or sacrifice to any other god but the Lord. Now, personally, I just find this super ironic. First of all, the waters in Israel are too dirty. Now that the Lord has healed him in Israel, give me your dirt. I'll take the dirt. The dirt here is wonderful. Can I have some dirt? He's going to go make a little plot that he's going to go worship the Lord there. But notice this now. This guy is a believer. He says he's never going to worship any other god but Jehovah God. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master, that is the king, enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow down there, because the king can't bow, and you just stand there, and he's trying to bow. You got to go with him. And I bow down. So when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. And Elisha said, why, you puny pagan little... No, he doesn't. He didn't tell him, you need to be bold. You need to preach to everybody there. You need to tell your king. He needs to bow down, all right, but he needs to repent. No, he doesn't do any of that. There's a right time and a right place for everything. And the seed, the ground has not been prepared back in Syria. First of all, let the reality of you coming back being healed, let that speak first and begin to soften hearts. Again, it's about understanding the process, how God works, so that we can cooperate with it and not cut our ministry short because we're foolish. Elisha said, shalom. He said, go in peace. Go in peace. It's okay. Has Elisha given in to compromise? Well, remember in the scripture we just read, note the fact that Naaman does not ask permission to worship Rimmon. He doesn't ask for permission to do that. No, his loyalty is to his king, not to this false god. Now, the reality is that there's too many Christians who cannot lay hold of this principle and work within it. They just see it as compromise and blah, blah, blah. I don't want to give any hint of support to something I disagree with. I know you're purer than the wind-driven snow compared to the rest of us, but let me just ask you, Mr. Purity, Miss Purity. So, as I give this example, you just apply it in your own situation, okay? Adapt it as necessary. You work for this nice Christian company who produces these wonderful Christian widgets. You remember the proverbial widgets from economics classes? Okay, all right. So you are producing these Christian widgets. And let me just ask you, are these Christian widgets then, because they're so wonderful and nice and quality, are they sold in secular stores? Oh, yes, brother. Yes, the wealth of the wicked is laid up for the just. Man, we're raking it in. We're doing just great. Well, are some of these secular stores that are making profit off your Christian widgets, do they pour money into things that disagree and aren't as virtuous as your virtues will allow and immoral and all this other kind of stuff? Aren't they supporting those kinds of things? And don't get me started on your tax dollars. What that's being used for. You talk about wicked, evil things. What are you going to do with that? Reading articles again. Oh, we just won't. Our church is never going to use songs from Hillsong or Bethel or whatever. I have very little, a growing, an increasing diminishment of patience for people in the body of Christ who are that stupid. Well, I just don't want to support things that I just find I don't agree with in Scripture. Well, okay, so what? You don't want to use them, that's fine. It's more for the rest of us, but I just question, you know, people, you have the same scripture we're reading here. And if a song is a good song and it ministers, where do you think song comes from? Well, it's just supporting ministries I don't agree with. Well, so what? I'll go back to my previous example there. You know, anyway, point is made again in Scripture. Let's look quickly at the Scriptures we looked at last time. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 says, I wrote to you in my epistle, Paul says to the church at Corinth, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, or with the covetous, the extortioners, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. Why? Because they're everywhere. They're all around you. You're called to be salt and light to them. You're called to minister to them. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a Christian, a brother, a sister in Christ, who is sexually immoral, covetous, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. The reality is, lost and immoral people and their ungodly objectives and desires and pursuits are all around us. We can't escape them. And you know what? Scripture's not calling us to. We are to be in the midst of the world. Listen, if we're supposed to avoid, if that's the thing is, God says we're to avoid all these things, then you have to ask the question, why in the world did Jesus ever come down into the midst of this? Aren't we supposed to be like Jesus? Now that's a non-negotiable. Of course we are. What did Jesus do? He came right there, smack dab down into the middle of all this. And he hung out with those kind of people. And it was the religious people of Jesus' day who could not stand it. Who do you, I mean, you're supposed to be the Son of God and you're hanging out with these people? You should be hanging out with the holy and the pure, with us. You know what Jesus' response was? Those that are well don't need a doctor. Those who are sick, you're calling those out there who are sick and so forth, those are the people. Where do doctors just hang around healthy people all the time? Oh, you're sick, get out of here. But you're a doctor, that's okay. I'm a doctor, but I'm just with the healthy people. Then you're worthless. You're useless. Right? Paul goes on to say, for what have I have to do with judging those who are outside, outside of Christ, outside of the church? I'm not interested in that. Do you not judge those who are inside? Yes, that's it. But God judges those who are outside. Let's keep moving on here. There was a time, the prophet Samuel, he's anointed Saul to be king. But Saul, King Saul, has disobeyed the Lord, and God sends Samuel and says, you've disobeyed the Lord, there's going to be no dynasty with you. You are it, and you are done. God's finished with you, you're not going to be king anymore. God has chosen someone else. And so Saul is still upset about this, and he's not sure what's going on. But anyway, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1, now the Lord said to Samuel, you have mourned long enough for Saul. He's not dead, it's just you're grieving that he's no longer going to be king. I have rejected him as king of Israel, so fill your flask with olive oil and go to Bethlehem. Find a man named Jesse who lives there, for I have selected one of his sons to be my king. There's a problem with this. Saul is still king, and you're going to anoint another king? Somebody else to be king? Your life's in danger. Samuel asked, how can I do that? Saul will hear about it and he's going to kill me. What's the matter, Samuel? You ashamed of me and what I called you to do? Just be bold and stand there and take it like a man. Is that what the Lord told him to do? No. Notice this. Take a heifer with you. The Lord replied. The Lord told him to do this and to say this, and say that when you have come, and say that you have come to make a sacrifice to the Lord. You see, sometimes it's okay not to tell everything that you know. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you which of his sons to anoint for me. So he does, and anyway. Another instance, I'm a little reluctant to bring up. King David is now king. No, actually, he's not quite king at this point. It's going to be a few more years, but he's been anointed king. David pretends to be insane. Isn't that crazy? Okay, you do. I tell you, if you'd pay better, you'd get better jokes, but anyway. David has... David has been fighting the Lord's battles, the nation of Israel's battles, and he's been very successful, even though Saul is trying to kill him. So one day, he gets cornered, and so he goes into a different country, and he's trying to hide out there. and says in 1 Samuel chapter 21, he says that all the king's advisors there, it says that they say, wait a minute, isn't this the guy? Isn't this David, the one that they're singing all the praises? Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his tens of thousands. This guy's our enemy. It says David became very afraid of this king because of what his advisors were telling him. So it says in verse 13, David pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the door of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Now, this is a little bit extreme case, and let me just tell you this. Do not practice this at home. I'm serious, because people who just at the drop of a hat want to use something like this, and I've known some people to do this, and you keep doing this as a way of life. I'm not talking about in an emergency situation like David found himself in. You start practicing this as a way of life, you will open the door for evil influences to come in that you don't want to mess with, because then you will no longer be pretending. I'm telling you, okay? So that's why I was reluctant to bring this one up, but it's there. There's sometimes that you got to do what you got to do. Why? Because your life's calling. He's called to be king of Israel. He's called to lead his nation into righteousness. If he just, oh, that's right, I'm an Israelite, I serve the Lord, and yes, I've been killing all you pagans as the Lord has told me to, well, he's dead. It's over. End of story. He doesn't fulfill, he doesn't finish his course. He's not running his race anymore. He's dead. So it says David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. All right, now, next one we're going to look at is, again, a familiar story, Queen Esther, the book of Esther. And I'm going to try to summarize 12, 13 chapters, whatever that book is, in just a couple of minutes here. The queen has been deposed. And regardless of what you think about ancient culture and practice, is not the point of debate here or consideration this morning. A lot of beautiful young women are being rounded up to be into the harem, and one of them is going to be chosen to be the new king, whichever one pleases the king. So there's a young Jewish girl named Esther who is rounded up a part of this. Well, her cousin, Mordecai, is a fairly important person in the administration, but as she's being taken away, he whispers to her, you do not tell anybody your nationality or your faith. Why? Are you ashamed? Are you going to deny the Lord? No. You got to be wise. How did Jesus say it? Wise are as shrewd as serpents, harmless as doves. Right? Now what Jesus said? Okay. So she doesn't. She's taken in. These girls that are brought in are prepped for 12 months. And then they get called into the king. Well, long story short, Esther becomes queen. But she has not still revealed her faith or her nationality. And there's a guy named Haman who has a grudge out for Mordecai. But he finds out Mordecai, remember Esther's cousin, that he's Jewish. So he just doesn't want to kill Mordecai. He wants to kill Mordecai and all the Jews in the known world. There are 127 provinces stretching from the Mediterranean to India that the king has conquered. He's the world power at the time. And he's developed this plot and tricked the king into signing this. And so Mordecai sends word to Esther, don't think you're going to escape just because you're in the palace. This is going to affect all of us. And who knows whether you've been called to the kingdom for such a time as this. So she develops a way to go get to see the king. And so anyway, he says, I want you to come to a party. And okay, what do you want? You're great, Esther. I love you. What do you want? I want you to come tomorrow to another party and bring Mordecai with you. So here's what happens. First of all, Esther 2:10. Esther had not revealed her nationality or family background because Mordecai forbid her to do so. You go to chapter 7. The queen answered the king. He comes to the second party that Esther throws for them, and she says, Esther, you're wonderful. You're great. I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. Just tell me what you want. I love you so much. The queen Esther answered, if I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. She's now revealing who she is and where her faith is. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction, slaughter, and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as slaves, male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet. But no such distress would justify disturbing the king. And who's doing this? What's doing this? It's Mordecai. And Mordecai's shaking in his boots. The king storms out mad, and he looks back in, and he's falling all over Esther, pleading for his life. And the king, he kind of misses. Is he going to assault the queen in my own palace? He has him drug out and hung on a gallows that Haman had prepared for Mordecai. So at this point, again, she waits until the right time to reveal her faith and her nationality, when it would make the most difference. You got to know when to hold them, know when to play your cards. All right? You just don't have to blurt out everything you know. It's the point. Are you seeing this is scripture? As well as there's a time to stand up and be bold and declare your faith in Jesus Christ. Yes. Let's move to the New Testament. Mike, I'm going to skip the next one. Jesus told a parable about something. You've got it there in your notes. Let's move down. Jesus hid and escaped when they were going to kill him. In John chapter 8, verse 59, it says, at what Jesus said, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself. Well, he's the Son of God. Why would he embarrassed and ashamed to deny himself? He didn't. He's smart. His time had not come yet. How many times do you read that? My time has not come yet, Jesus would tell them. He's slipping away in the temple grounds. Move to chapter 10. It says again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Mike, I'm going to save Luke 6:35 for the end. Paul, attempting, escapes on his life. It says Paul, he'd just gotten saved, and he's preaching in the synagogues. He's refuting the religious people, the Jewish religious people, and they cannot win because he's making sense that Jesus is the Messiah. It says, and after many days in Acts chapter 9, verse 23, after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night, coward, lowered him in a basket, chicken, through an opening in the wall. Is he ashamed? No, it's because he's fulfilling God's plan. And God's plan and purpose for his ministry, his life, doesn't include being killed right as it gets started. So you do the expedient thing. That's wisdom. Acts chapter, drop down to verse 29, it says, and he talked and debated with Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Put him on a boat, send him away, be gone, all right? That way you live to fight another day. Paul before the Sanhedrin. Paul has been taken by religious people. He's been handed over to the Romans, but they brought him back down before the Jewish council. The commander there, the Roman soldier, he's the general, he's trying to figure out what's going on here. But as they're talking, it says in chapter 23, verse 6, then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others were Pharisees, you got two different groups of religious people, he called out in this council, the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. When he said this, a fight broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Divide and conquer. Smart thing to do. Saved his life right then. I want to drop down even further, Mike, when I'm running out of time. My aim in all this, and your aim in all this, is not to offend people. When we stand up and we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be wise in the way that we talk and we demonstrate. There may be times that people say, well, aren't you one of those Christians? I mean, you don't do things we do. Aren't you a Christian? And the first temptation is because we've been taught all of our lives, yes, I am, bless God, you need to repent and receive the Lord now. You know, that kind of thing. My question is, I'm going to offer you suggestions. Why do you think that? What do you know about Christians that would lead you to call me that? Find out where they're coming from. Maybe there's another issue in play there, and you may have opportunity to help them advance along the faith route to accepting Jesus. But it won't necessarily happen in that moment. Ask questions. Here in a few weeks, as I said last time, we're going to look at the questions Jesus asked people. Just because you're asked a question doesn't mean you have to answer it. Who are you that I should have to answer your questions? Well, I'm a government official, so. I don't say it out loud, but I'm a child of the King. Who are you? God is my Father. Who are you? Now, that doesn't mean I'm not going to treat you with respect. It's deserving of your office. I'm going to do that. But listen, irritating and provoking, let me rephrase that. I want to figure out how to influence people, not just provoke them. It's easy to irritate. It's harder to influence. I want you to think on that. It's easy. You can just lob a political or religious, theological bomb at people, and you can irritate them. That doesn't mean you've influenced them in the right direction anyway. Now, irritating and provoking is sometimes a side product of influencing people, but if people just tune you out and won't listen anymore, then you didn't influence them. They just tuned you out. People don't become Christians primarily because of our superior theological arguments, or political arguments for that matter. They become Christians because we took time to be kind. And they felt caring from us. And that led them to say, maybe what they're saying about Jesus might be true. I wonder if they're a Christian. I wonder what makes them different. I'm going to leave you with this verse. I'm going to go back to Luke chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said this, love your enemies. That is the people who are working against you. On the job, at school, politically, morally, whatever. Do good to them. Lend without expecting to be repaid. Then your reward from heaven will be very great, and you will truly be acting as children of the Most High. For He, the Most High, God, is kind to those who are unthankful and wicked. Well, even if I do something, they're not even going to acknowledge. They won't even say thank you. So what? God does it all the time. You're being like your Heavenly Father. You're going to influence them, not just irritate them. Let's all stand.